Okay, love comes to town, reflections on faith, life, and justice. We've sung today about God's love. Thanks to Yudidja and the team. It's great to have Yudidja up here at the front leading the team. Awesome. I was very excited about that and great to see it. And I think it was a proud dad on the front row as well. And so that was really good to see. But singing about the love of God and also how great God is. And that forms a great background to what we're going to look at today. Now, last week, I made reference to a story from my teaching days when I first began my career and I was living in a flat, and how one night I was fast asleep and suddenly bang, 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 from underneath the floor, there came this banging, and I went down, and an old lady, after I'd introduced myself, basically accused me of skateboarding. And it was the middle of the night. I was living in a small flat, and I didn't even have a skateboard. And even if I had had a skateboard, I wouldn't have been going up and down in the kitchen, as she accused me of. It wasn't the one and only occasion that it happened. Two or three other times I went down, and she said, "You're skateboarding again, aren't you?" And I was like, "No, I'm not." And then another occasion, it changed. "You've got your washing machine on." Now, I did have a washing machine, okay, or rather, my flatmate, he had a washing machine. I was staying at his place. But again, it was like, "No, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. I don't have this washing machine going." Now, my friend who owned the flat, he was also a school teacher, but he was in away during the week, another town where he taught. So I would tell him the stories about Ethel, who lived downstairs, or Gladys, as I nicknamed her. That's for a story another time. I'm going to string this out over weeks, I tell you. And I would tell him, and he would look at me as if to say, "You don't really mean that. That's not really happening. What you're saying, no, I don't believe you." And so it went on. It never happened on a weekend, ever, until one glorious early morning. Bang, 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 bang. Tim was like, "What is that?" And I'm like, "Yes. There is a God. Thank you." So he's finally going to believe me. And so Tim gets up. I said, "That's Gladys." She was really called Ethel. He went down and had a talk to her about it. Finally, he believed the words that I said. Finally, it was like, "Did Andy really mean that?" "Oh, yeah. Apparently, yes, he did." I wonder, when we think about the words of Jesus, do we sometimes, when we read it, think, "Did he really mean that, Maxwell? Cool, well done. Both things up." We began 2 weeks ago with these words: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Did Jesus really mean that? To love God with all of our heart, with all of our being, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that everything hangs on these two commandments. And if it's not hanging on these two commandments, it all goes wrong. And so we looked at that a little bit in that 2 weeks ago. And then last week, we went to 1 John chapter 4 and talked about God is love. And talking about what does it mean about living in the love of God. On both weeks, I touched on the story of the Good Samaritan. And just the provocative story that that is. Not just into hearers then, but for us now. And so to this week, we have these words taken from the Sermon of the Mount, a series of sermons that Jesus gave. And we had some excerpts read to us. The latter part that Jeroen read to us was about giving and about prayer. I don't have time to go into both of those sections today, but very much touching on our attitude, which then leads and influences our actions. That yes, it's when you give and it's when you pray, but actually the motive's really important. That yes, elsewhere we see in Scripture we're called to be generous givers, but we're not to do it for ego, we're not to do it for self-praise. Scripture shows all over the place we're called to pray, but it's again, it's not about for show, it's not about sounding, "Hey, I'm a cool prayer." It talks about going into the closet, going into the private place and praying. And that's not meaning that praying with others is wrong. That would be taking the wrong meaning from the verse. Jesus prayed with his disciples. The early church prayed together. But again, it's about heart attitude and not doing religious performance to look good. As maybe some of the religious leaders who would have been hearing Jesus' words would have fallen into the trap. So very challenging words. And like, did Jesus really mean that? That we're not to basically make any show of our giving. We're not to be showy about our prayers. And then we come to the words in chapter 5. Just listen to these words of this person you might just recognize on the screen. Throw us in jail, we shall still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children, and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our communities at the midnight hour and beat us and leave us half dead, and we shall still love you. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process, and our victory shall therefore be a double victory. Words of Martin Luther King Jr., Christmas 1957 in Alabama. Words based on this teaching of Christ that we've had read to us today, and we can see in a parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, which maybe you want to read in your own time. But did Jesus really mean it? Love your enemies? Love your enemies? Really? Love your enemies? Okay, love the God with all your heart? Okay. Love your neighbor? Okay. In your church community, love one another because that's how the world will know you're my disciples. Okay. Love your enemies? Jesus, do you really mean that? Really? Honestly? In the passage, the section that was read to us begins, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It seems as this was a popular way of thinking at the time. It took something from the Bible and twisted it, tweaked it a little bit. The phrase is from Leviticus 19. And it's talking about not taking bribes and not being in any way biased. And it ends with, love your neighbor as yourself. But here in this popular thinking, that's been changed. It's no longer love your neighbor as yourself. It's just love your neighbor. The as yourself bit's been dropped. The standard has been lowered. Yes, love your neighbor, but not as much as maybe you would care about yourself. That's unreasonable. And also, hate your enemy. John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to paraphrase what he writes, but that says, probably it was going along something like this. Elsewhere in the Torah, there were words about dealing with the enemies in Canaan. And so the thinking went something like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we dropped the yourself bit, but the love your neighbor thing is spoken to those in the Jewish community. It's spoken, so it's about family, it's about kin, it's about tribe. It's not about anyone outside of that. And so the thinking would go on over the centuries and be reinforced. And yet, just a little bit later, in the same chapter in Leviticus, we read these words. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. What about this from Exodus 23 concerning the enemy? If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Now, I totally understand living here in Leiden in the 21st century, you've probably not seen anyone's donkey wandering off, unless you've been to the Kinderbuddha in the Mirovike where we live. Well, we don't actually live in the farm itself, but, you know, near where we live. You probably don't see many donkeys wandering off, let alone of someone you don't like. But there's a principle there. I think we can take that and we can apply it into our lives now. But it's interesting with this phrase, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, seem to be a convenient, selective use of scripture. So it's sort of true, but it's actually not true because it's got distorted and twisted. Selective. It's been really challenging preparing this week because I was doing that thinking, am I ever selective with scripture? Do I go, yeah, I'll go with that bit, but I don't like that bit. So I'll just go with that bit. Or am I selective with who I apply it to? Maybe a question for us all to ask so we don't just sit here in our seats, which I've not managed to stay sat in, I've got up. But we don't sit there in judgment of others going, oh yeah, it's terrible. These religious teachers clearly were out of order encouraging this type of belief. But Jesus comes along and he really challenges it. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you so you may be sons, maybe children of your Father in heaven. What is a way of you knowing that you are a son or a daughter of the King of the universe? Love your enemies. Wow. That's maybe not a message that's easy to hear, especially when it's a nice sunny morning, almost afternoon. It's open monument dark. You can go into the city later and walk around and visit some, you know, places for free, and it's great. And really, we're talking about loving our enemies right now? How does that fit in? You say, well, maybe it's just sort of just vaguely be sort of friendly towards them or something. Well, no, because there are different words for love used in Greek, and Jesus is not using the word for family affection. He's not using the word for friendship. He's certainly not using eros. We don't have to be attracted to our enemies. Okay, that would be a very strange teaching. Okay, it's none of those. It's agape your enemies. The unconditional, self-sacrificial love, such as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, which probably we mainly hear at weddings. Love is patient, love is kind. It's a great passage to have in a wedding. But Jesus saying that love, which the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write about in Corinthians, is the love we're to have for our enemies. Whoa, did he really mean that? Was it a bit like a crazy story of an old lady banging on a floor in the middle of the night to accuse someone of skateboarding? If he did mean it, which I believe he did, then it's got to be possible with his help. Both to think through the big issues and the practicalities of walking it out individually. Over the centuries and even today, Christians will vary on their views of, for example, how do these verses speak into things like pacifism? And should Christians ever be involved in fighting at all? And people have different views on that, probably even here in this congregation, have different views on that. What I would ask us is, whatever it is you believe, why do you believe it? And does scripture in any way speak into that? Some would say, absolutely, Christians can't be involved. Others would point to other aspects in the Bible, such as Cornelius, a Roman centurion who comes to faith in Christ, but isn't then told, now you're following Jesus, you've got to give up your role. Through the centuries, there's been debate and just, you know, hot debate about, can there be such a thing as a just war? Or a war that's limited, but at least to protect the neighbor who isn't being loved but being oppressed. It's a huge area of debate, and hey, I'm not going to go there today, maybe to the frustration of one or two of you, perhaps. When, what about nonviolent resistance and protest? What about that? The civil rights movement, which Martin Luther King Jr. was involved with, there were many Christians involved with that. In Poland, shortly before the communist government came down, the solidarity movement became more and more effective, largely non-violent. Many Christians were involved with that. And of course, that doesn't mean that every non-violent movement in the world that has been, has ever been, has just involved Christians. Of course, others have been involved. We saw that in India, seeking to see British rule ended. Gandhi and others involved with that. But very often Christians have been involved. But probably for most of us, sat here today, stood here today, it can just be theoretical. But how do we apply love your enemies into this? How does the church in Hong Kong right now apply this? For them, it's real. It's not just something theoretical. So we should pray for our brothers and sisters in Hong Kong that they have wisdom how to respond. Because there will be different views politically on whether the protests are right or not. But the Church of Jesus is existing there right now in this context. We should pray for them. And others around the world who are in oppressive situations. This isn't theoretical. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In the Open Doors prayer letter for these present days, it's about a country in Southeastern Asia, particularly focusing on a couple who've been rejected by their family, but also by others in their community. Why? Because they've become followers of Jesus. All they've got to do is recant their faith and they'll be accepted back in again. But they can't. Why? Because Jesus has changed their lives. They know he's the truth. And so they're having to walk out loving their enemies. Even some of their own family members who've cut them off must feel like an enemy at times. Pray for those who persecute you. Challenging words indeed. So I don't know what you think about pacifism. I don't know what you think about nonviolent resistance. But I encourage you sometime to think it through. Maybe one day you may be in a situation where it's got to be applied in one way or another. I'd leave that with us to think on. But love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Maybe a valid question to ask. Okay, how? How are we going to do that? Really? It just seems so difficult, so unreasonable, and especially because we're going to get to a verse just before I finish where it says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, even more impossible. We'll get to that, don't worry. Got some hope for you with that verse, don't worry. Well, we're not going to do it through sheer human effort alone. It's not going to work. We need God's help. We need his love. We need his grace. We need his spirit. John writes in 1 John 4, I referred to it last week, we love because he first loved us. This is the only context. We agape because he first agaped us. And how do we do it? Do we do it just because we're aware there is a God of love? No, we do it through his spirit. Listen to these words from Romans 5. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. That's how you love your enemies. That's how you pray for those who persecute you with the help of the Spirit of God. This is how we do it. In the circles of church life that I grew up in, the Pentecostal charismatic expression of the church, with much of which I'm very grateful for, there's big emphasis on the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit to equip us to be witnesses to others. And yeah, that's absolutely true. The power of the Holy Spirit to gifts of the Holy Spirit to be expressed amongst God's people. And yes, that's true. I believe in all that. But here, this verse in Romans talks about love being poured into our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit. I want to suggest that one of the priorities, no, that's not the right one. One of the right word I want. One of the beautiful jewels, if you like, of being full of the Holy Spirit is that his love gets poured into our lives. And actually, there can be moments where we think, I don't know how I'm going to do this, God. How am I going to forgive that person? How am I going to walk with that difficult colleague? How am I going to be in that situation? And that, humanly speaking, it's impossible. But because something of the mystery of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, we can do it. Why? I don't know. God's at work. If you want me to tie it all down into a nice little box, have a nice little book, this is how it all works, it isn't going to happen because the Bible is our best shot at that. Even then, that leaves some mystery to it. Can you handle mystery? Welcome to following God. If you want it all down nice and neat, find another religion or start your own. Because I'll be doing a different sermon. Come back, quick, Andy. Okay? You know, it isn't neat. And God doesn't go about his revelation in nice, neat ways or even sensible ways. I love the nativity story because, amongst other things, it's such a bad public relations thing. Let's send an angel choir to a bunch of shepherds. Great idea, God. Everyone's going to believe that. Yeah, we saw that as angel choir, man. Okay, and they were awesome, and the Savior's been born. Really? They were despised, they were rejected, they're the edge of society. Jump forward 30 years or so, resurrection time. Who's he appeared to first? Women. Oh, God, what are you doing? Really? In a male-dominated society, in a society where the leaders who seem to have power are all men, where some Jewish leaders even would pray, thank God that, you know, I wasn't born a pagan or a woman. Terrible attitude, but yeah, I'm not supporting that. I just want to say that. I think you know that. Why would you choose that? These are wonderful examples of the messiness of the gospel that helped to confirm for me it's true. Because if someone was making it all up, they really wouldn't sling things like that in. Stupid. It really is. How did we get there? That's a great question. How? Let's come back. The point is, we can't fit God into a nice, neat box. And you could say, but I want to know, how am I going to love that really difficult colleague at work? By the power of the Holy Spirit. But how? By God's Spirit in your life and giving you love. But how? I've tried. It's okay. Go back to it again. But I've asked to forgive them and I still feel really annoyed with them. Yep. Ask again. Pray for them again. But I feel really annoyed with that political leader still and what they're doing. Yep, pray for them again. But that person is totally, utterly out of order. Yes, pray for them again. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that you're going to go out of here and anyone that comes to mind that you think is oppressive or wrong, that suddenly you missed over like an old Hollywood movie. Oh, they're lovely. We're not here to eros our enemies. We're here to love our enemies, to agape our enemies. And that is majorly challenging. But you folks, if we are going to be a church community along with the rest of the church in the Leiden area who are accused of love, we've got to include walking this bit. And it's not the comfortable bit. And I don't find it comfortable thinking about it. I'm challenging. Lord, how can I even stand up here this week? I'm finding this super challenging. I'm really starting to walk this through. Let's move on. Time. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the righteous unrighteous. Now it says here that nature is a gift from God. His sun touches back on what we touched on a couple of weeks ago, caring for this planet as part of our heart of justice, part of our love for God and love for other people. His son, he sends rain, this provision. But note, he doesn't just send it on those who are deemed righteous. And maybe Jesus was even saying that with a bit of a twinkle in his eye, because some people would, of course, define what they considered were righteous people, as opposed to maybe how God would define righteous people. He says, well, look, this is given to all. It's what many theologians, Calvin and others since, call common grace. That a gift of God given to all, regardless of who they are. Different than maybe saving grace, that grace which enables someone to come to know Christ. With this common favor that's given to all. And this would have been provocative to Jesus' hearers, because maybe they were sat there and they were listening and they were boxing, well, yeah, okay, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but actually apparently we've got to love our enemies, but surely he doesn't mean so and so and so and so and that group of people. He surely can't mean the Samaritans. Yeah, and the Romans? No, Pilate? No, we've got a Pilate, have we? Really? And Caesar? No, you can't mean that. So maybe they were trying to work all this out. And into that, Jesus says, look, God sends his son. He sends rain on all. If you read in the parallel passage in Luke 6, referring to God, it says he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. I'd never seen that phrase before. You know, I don't know about you. That's one of the things I love about the Bible. You've read a passage many times and you've never seen something. And my time going through Luke 6, I'd never seen that phrase before. I've been thinking about it a lot this week. And I've not come to a conclusion on it. I'm still thinking it through. Okay, Lord, what does that mean about my attitudes to other people? He's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Am I even kind to the grateful? Am I always kind to those who I wouldn't necessarily deem wicked? Let alone, what's my attitude towards those who maybe I do think are wicked in one way or another? If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Again, I think Jesus, in asking these questions, was being slightly tongue-in-cheek. This is not him being against the first century version of the Belastingdienst. He's not having a go at tax collectors in that sense. One of his inner group of 12 had been a tax collector. We've got the wonderful story of Zacchaeus, who encounters Jesus. His life is turned around. He was a tax collector. At times, Jesus is mocked and criticized by the religious leaders because you hang out with sinners and tax collectors and the like. Tax collectors was, they were despised by many people. They were seen as collaborators and making lots of money on the side through it. So not only were they getting the taxes for the Roman occupiers, they also were taking some on the side. And so it's a group that were very much despised. And it's like Jesus is taking their thinking and saying, look, even the tax collectors, even those you despise, they love those who love them. So what's the difference? Don't think you're great just because you love those who love them. You're no different than tax collectors. You're no different than the pagans. You're no different than those whom you think you're more spiritual than. Jesus says, that's not it. If you greet only your own people, so you only ever greet those you're comfortable with, those you naturally want to hang out with, those maybe can help our connections, those we would link in with on LinkedIn or something because it helps our career path. These might be all your own people. What are you doing more than others? This word more is parousios in Greek. It means abundance. It means in excess. It means greater. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who some of you would have read his writings, who really struggled during Nazism as to what the response would be as part of the confessing church. And in the end, he actually was incriminated as being part of a 1944 plot to topple Hitler. He wrote a number of books, challenging books. And he writes that this more is ultimately demonstrated through Christ himself. It's the love of Jesus Christ himself who went patiently and obediently to the cross. The cross is the differential of the Christian faith. That's the more. That's the context. The love of Christ that took him to the cross is the love, this agape love by which we are called to love our enemies. And it's only through his Spirit's help that we can do that. What can that look like? Fourth century Caesarea. The city is hit with plague. Many people are fleeing out of the city. Who chooses to stay? The Christian community. Because they magically thought that because they were Christians that they wouldn't get the plague. Maybe some of them did think that. But primarily, no, the love of Christ. We are called to serve. And they went in and served. And many of them died looking after plague victims. Why? Because of this more. Because of this more. You say, well, that's just Christian propaganda, surely. No, this is on accounts written by people who were against the Christians, who referred to it. Helps to give it validity. When AIDS-related illnesses started to really take their toll, there were many religious people who started declaring this is the judgment of God. And others, of course, were responding and going, oh, I'm not going to touch someone because I might get it too. And there was all kinds of paranoia going around. But meanwhile, there were people getting involved, including Christians. Groups like Pioneer for AIDS, which was a UK charity, who said, we're going to go in and we're going to express the love of Christ, regardless of how someone ended up in this situation, whatever the circumstances, we are not going to judge. We are going to take the love of Christ in. Why? It's the more. What is it that stirs Victor's heart, Yoreen prayed for earlier, to help those prisoners who are there in prisons in Nigeria, many of whom may well have done the crimes that they're accused of, but they've not been treated fairly. Some of them could have done despicable crimes. They might fit the category of enemies. Why? The love of God. This more of God, this love that the Spirit pours out into our lives. Just put a few questions up, and I'm just going to read a story as I draw towards a close. One of the stories in the Bible I'd encourage you to read, if you really want to be provoked about the love of God and how unreasonable it can seem, is read the story of Hosea. I don't know if you've ever read that story. This guy is a prophet. You think, oh, I'd love to be a prophet. I'd love to be hearing God. And I'd love him speaking to me, and I'd do what he said. And he tells Hosea to marry a woman who basically is a prostitute. And if you read into the story, you can see that it's very suspect whether or not the children that she ends up giving birth to are his kids. And we see as the story goes on that she abandons him and she goes back to prostitution. And God stirs him to go and get your wife back. It says something about the incredible love of God for people like you and me. That God wasn't just prepared to kick off the universe however long ago it was. He wasn't just prepared to choose a particular group of people through which to express his love as he did through the Jewish people and give the law as a pointer to God's holiness and our need to be made holy. He didn't just leave it at that because that was humanly impossible. The sacrifices had to be kept made again and again and again and again and again. But actually, just as those sacrifices seemed like they went on and on and on and on, that song that we sang today, his love goes on and on and on and on. That ran deeper. And so he sent his son, for God so loved the world. May we never lose that. God loved the world. God loves people. That everything we have to, God's justice, we have to see through the lens of his love. If I can put it this way, even God's wrath against sin, his anger against sin, the mess that he sees that it causes in people's lives. We have to see through his lens of love. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus defines that, includes your enemy. Oh, these are tough, challenging words. They really are. So it touches into questions like this. As a Christian, do I just hang out with other Christians? In fact, is my whole world just Christian? Am I in a Christian bubble? I only read Christian books, listen to Christian music, watch Christian movies, and eat Christian chips. I don't know if there is such a thing. I don't know. Go down to the market on Wednesday, on Saturday, and see if there is a Christian chip store. If there is, be worrying if there was. How do I balance time with family, friends, and others? You know, our families, our friends, they're not called to be sacrificed on the altar of other people's needs. That can be easy to do. So busy helping out other people that our own families are left out. Or maybe our own selves are left out. We don't have good boundaries in our lives. But we need to find a balance. There is a call to sacrifice. If it's not to be sacrificed, there is a difference. I'm not going to tell you how you balance it. What about the difficult people, like that moody colleague, for example, at work? Or what about that person who's actively got it in for you because you're a Christian and makes your life a misery? Love them? How? Are there people we're labeling enemies when they're not? Maybe we've just not understood where they're coming from. Or it could be all kinds of things. But actually, maybe the Holy Spirit was wanting to speak to some of us today and say, the person that you're holding as an enemy, I want you to let it go. And with my help, I want you to love them. And actually, with my help, as you love them, I will start to transform them from being your enemy. And that doesn't mean they will necessarily change. I'm not standing here today and saying, if we embrace this, everybody whom we seek to love will go, oh, I've seen the light. Give me a hug. There could be people who are still going to hate us. In fact, the more that you love, there could be people that hate you even more. The more that you stand up for the love of Christ in your community, and the fact that the love of Christ makes a demand on our lives, people could really, really be unhappy. You think some Christians are involved in, well, it could happen here in Leiden, but maybe in some more inner city areas, they start expressing the love of Christ to those who are caught up. It may be drug abuse, an addiction, for those who have been trafficked, for those who are caught up in prostitution and don't wish to be, and the love of Christ comes along and the church starts standing up for those people, guess what? There are gang members who aren't happy about that. There are people who are making money out of exploiting those who are oppressed. They are not going to be happy about that. And guess what? They're going to hate the Christians. Why? Because it's affecting the pocket. I cannot promise that if we love our enemies, it's going to be easy. I can't promise that at all. But I know Jesus has called us to do it. And we can't be selective with the passages. I was rereading the bigger context today. When you give, when you pray. I was going, yeah, okay, Lord. When you fast, I thought, oh yeah, there's a reminder. Ouch, okay. I thought, maybe I've been a bit selective on that one. Where do we go? How do we love, forgive, pray for those who are against us? It's not necessarily easy, but I want to finish with a story. Or a bit of a story. How many have heard of Corrie ten Boom? Yeah? How many have visited her house? Well, the house, the ten Boom house in Harlem. Well worth visiting. Deentre's down the corridor out with Kids Church today. But Deentre often does tours around it. I know Radiate's got a tour coming up there, and you know, we've had ICL tours. If you've never been to the Ten Boom house, it's well worth going to visit. The Ten Boom family, during Nazi occupation, sheltered Jews and others who were on the run from the authorities at great risk, personal risk to themselves. But they did it. Why? Because they loved God and they loved people. And they wanted from that to do what was right. They themselves in 1944 were betrayed and ended up as a family being sent firstly to initially to Dutch camps and then, in the case of the two sisters, onto Ravensbrück concentration camp. Betsy, who would die there shortly before her death, said to Corrie, there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. There in the midst of abject persecution and oppression. Corrie survived. In fact, she was released seemingly through a clerical error, and she survived the war. And after the war, she was led to return to Germany, and in one meeting she was speaking when one of the ex-guards from Ravensbrück came up to her. Let me read these words as these questions hover in the background, as this call to love our enemies maybe rings around our heads. He was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take his hand. He wouldn't remember of me. Of course, how could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I'd been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I'd like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. Powerful words. I can't promise that every time we have to do such a thing, and I hope that none of us would ever have to face such a situation, but there are Christians all around the world, and of course people of other beliefs as well, facing such situations. North Korea would be an example. There are plenty of others. Different situations around the world where people groups are being oppressed, Christians included, who are facing this. And maybe one day when they survive, they'll be in a meeting and someone will come up to them who was their previous persecutor, will ask the same thing. Wow. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. You want to know how? That's how. I can't promise that we do that, you necessarily will feel anything. And you may have to do it mechanically. You may have to do it, say, God, I'm going to do this out of obedience to you because you've told me to love my enemies. And I'm going to do it. And don't misunderstand me when I say, I'm not saying that if you're in an abusive situation, you should carry on going back into that abusive situation. Absolutely not. I'm not saying Jesus, by saying love your enemies, he was saying that justice is wrong. Of course he was not saying that. He wasn't saying that at all. But these challenging words. And then for those who are listening and hearing us, they must have been thinking, whoa, this just feels so impossible. And then Jesus says this. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So many times growing up, I read this and just went, God, it was already impossible. Now you've just killed it. You know, even Tom Cruise can't do this. This is impossible. But there's a context. If you read on just a little bit further, when they ask about prayer, he says, amongst other things, pray, forgive us our debts. Who has to do that? People who are imperfect. This is just a few verses later. So either he's now contradicting himself, or the context of be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect is slightly different. What's he getting at? The context is God's love. The word for perfect here is mature. A way you could put it is be mature in your love as your heavenly Father is so mature. What I'm calling you to do and love your enemies, you're doing it in the context of your heavenly Father who's perfect in that love. Some scholars refer to the Aramaic translation of the word perfect. It's all embracing. Be all embracing in your love as your heavenly Father is all embracing. And interestingly, in the Luke passage, Jesus spoke the same words, maybe a different occasion. He takes this phrase, he says, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. It puts a little bit of a different context on it. Rather than some idea that we've got to somehow reach sinless perfection this side of eternity. Because even if we did, we'd probably go, hey, I'm doing well. And then that's pride. And then we're back to the start again. There's going to be something that happens. It is a high calling, but it's in the context of his love. We love because he first loved us. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. By this will the world know that you are my followers, that you love one another. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That's the context for walking out justice. Next week, Helen will speak from Micah 6 about loving mercy, acting justly, walking humbly before our God. How? Through the love of Christ poured into our hearts by the Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, there are plenty of things we read in the Bible at times and we say, did you really mean that? And maybe for each one of us today, this challenge about loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute us, it will stir different things in us. Maybe something about our home country that we're from and the situation going on there. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's family difficulties. Maybe it's an awareness of someone that we know who is actively being persecuted for their faith. It could be all kinds of things. Maybe it's someone who we're just finding very hard to forgive. Lord, you know. And you knew that when you said these words. God, at face value, they're not easy. At face value, we could think, how? It's why we need your love, Lord, poured into our lives. And I pray that for each one of us this week. As we go into our workplaces, our study courses, in our family settings, with colleagues, with friends, with our literal neighbours, whatever it might be, with the people, in that sense, our own people, the people we find easier and the people we find difficult. Lord, help us. Help us to walk this out. Show each one of us what it means. And Lord, may we never forget the abundance of your love. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that you're alive, Lord. You're changing lives. Thank you, you give us your Spirit. You pour out your love into us. We need your help, Lord. We ask for a refilling of your love, even as we go into this week. In your name, for your honor. Amen.